Oh, good morning. Good to be with you. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. Would invite you to open up your Bibles there, looking at verses 12 through right around 32, and I'm going to pray to get us started. God, we come to you, and we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. We thank you that there's eternal life in you. We thank you that Jesus conquered death. And God, I pray that we would be astounded by that once again in our time as we hear the gospel preached. God, I think about as the smoke hovers in this community about the families that are displaced right now in Eastern Washington and the firefighters and the emergency responders that are placing themselves in harm's way. For people, God, would you be gracious and minister success in their endeavors? God, I think about Christians being slaughtered in the Middle East in the name of Allah. Christians who are desperate for justice and for advocacy. God, we want to pray, Lord, for your grace and mercy to fall upon them. God, I think about yesterday as Christians and advocates for life gathered all around the nation at Planned Parenthood clinics, advocating for unborn children who can't represent themselves. God, we live in a time where of all times we pray, come Lord Jesus. So much wrong, so much broken, so much fallen. God, we long for the coming of Jesus when he makes all things new. So would you inspire that extravagant hope in our hearts so that we might live lives for you today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This past May, Woody Allen, I'm sure you're familiar with him, he was in the news again, this time for winning the prestigious Cannes Film Award for a new film that he produced sometime earlier this year entitled Irrational Man. And you would think that this guy would be thrilled at another accomplishment in his life, one of many, and an accomplishment at the age of 79, no less. And yet, everyone noted that he was visibly unimpressed about his particular win. One article captures his demeanor. It reads this way: morose Woody Allen wins Cannes. We know what morose means. It means sullen and gloomy. One reporter notes that as the night went on, his demeanor grew bleaker and darker. How he interacted with the reporters, he went on long, twisting answers about the meaninglessness of life. At one point, he said this. He says, there's no positive answer to the grim reality of life. No matter how much the philosophers talk to you, or the priests, or the psychiatrists, the bottom line is, life has its own agenda. And so we're all going to wind up in a very bad position one day, because in the end, life has no meaning. You're living in a random universe. You're living a meaningless life. Everything you've created in your life or do is going to vanish. And while he managed to praise for a moment organized religion for giving people hope, he was quick to say, religion only gives people a false hope. The fact is that religion doesn't really work. It really doesn't matter. How depressing is that? And as we open up our text this morning, one wonders if the Corinthians had been watching one too many Woody Allen movies. Because we find a group of Debbie Downers, man. They are gloomy, they are moody, sullen, they are dark, they're gothic. They have reverted back to their teenage years, so it seems. It looks like, as we read this chapter, that they have embraced an idea which, taken to its logical and life application end, results in the conclusion that Woody has, namely that everything you've created in your life or you do will vanish. There's a correspondence with what they believe, and Paul's going to challenge their belief and deconstruct what they believe in this entire chapter of 58 verses But the whole time they can't see the reason why they're so glum and moody and difficult and dark is because of the implications of what they believe. How many of you know that what you believe affects how you look at life? And so it is for the Corinthians. And so Paul addresses the Eeyores of Corinth. And he says this, guys, if I take your belief to its logical end, I get your moodiness. I get the moodiness of Solomon, who watched way too many Woody Allen movies himself, who in Ecclesiastes looked at life and said, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless in striving after the wind. Or the moodiness and depressiveness that we see in our culture where people, they look around at their life and they say, life is short, life is lame, and then you die. Paul says, if I take your belief to its logical, rational, emotional conclusion, verse 14, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 17, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In fact, verse 19, our faith in Christ would make us as a people most to be pitied. Verse 32, if we take your belief to its life conclusion, then let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. How depressing is that? No wonder why they're moody. Now you may be wondering, what is it that they're believing that's resulting in this depressive mood in Corinth? Well, I think we find the answer in verse 12. So picking up with where we left off last week, Paul says this. He had just laid out the historical veracity of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he continues in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? That's the belief that they have fixated on. That's the belief that's making them moody. There's no resurrection from the dead. Now, apparently they believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily and physically, but they believe that only Jesus would rise from the dead bodily and physically, and all of us, we would be left in our graves. Maybe our spirits would go to be with God, so they would concede that. Nevertheless, they believe that our bodies would decay in an earth that itself would be annihilated in a fiery judgment, and everything that we have done, everything that we have accomplished, everything that we have suffered, all comes to naught. For them, Jesus' physical resurrection has nothing to do with their future bodily existence, has nothing, therefore, to do with their present embodied existence. And as a result, this is seriously affecting how they processed what they did, how they handled life, how they processed pain and joy, because of which many people in Corinth were thinking about giving up and giving in. It appears for them that though Jesus rose from the dead to get us to heaven, what he did out of the grave will do nothing to remedy the wrongs in this world, will not make the wrongs right, will not address the crushing defeats that you have experienced in your life, the searing loss, those things that nag you and keep you up at night. No, Jesus never fixed that, will never fix that. No, what he will do will simply throw that into the dustbin of annihilation and will allow those knots to remain tangled forever and ever. And so the Corinthians were saying, if that's the case, why not give up? Why not give in? Why not eat, drink, and try to be merry? Because tomorrow we die. Paul's going to make the case here in these 58 verses, that the resurrection of Jesus implies the very opposite of that. Paul is going to tell the Corinthians, don't give up. Don't give in. God would tell you this morning, don't give up. Don't give in. It's precisely because the resurrection has everything to do with your life right now. Don't give up. Don't give in. Verse 58, the grand conclusion of this chapter, he will say, in light of the colossal implications of the resurrection of Jesus, brothers and sisters, remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your toil is not in vain. Don't give up. Life is not meaningless. In the middle of the chapter, he tells us, don't give in. Verse 34. He says, in light of the resurrection of Jesus and its application for our life right now, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and stop sinning. Realize that what you do in your life right now has implications for eternity. Don't give up. Don't give in. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you two, and I say this not lightly, two mind-blowing truths that I'm hoping and I'm praying will inspire you not to give up this morning if you're tempted to, and not to give in this morning if you are tempted to. Two mind-blowing truths that will give you heavenly fuel to live an earthly life. And it's rooted in the relevance of Jesus' resurrection for us right now, giving us an extravagant hope to live in a difficult world. So let's talk about these two mind-blowing truths. Here's the first one, and admittedly, this might challenge some of our beliefs this morning, so please do not pick up stones by which to stone me, all right? Here's the first mind-blowing truth, and it's this. Jesus didn't rise to take you to heaven. Jesus didn't rise to take you to heaven. Some of you, I see you're picking up stones right now. Jesus didn't rise to take you to heaven. Jesus rose to bring you back to earth. This is a point that a guy named N.T. Wright makes in his book, Surprised by Hope, a tremendous book that I would heartily recommend to you, and I'll be borrowing from a lot of this book in this message. But he makes the point that Jesus didn't rise to take us to heaven. Jesus rose to bring us back to earth. And yet we often think that our final destination is heaven. We often think that salvation is that we leave this earth, we leave our bodies, we leave this world, and we will spend eternity in the sweet by and by, right on that celestial shore. We sing, I'll fly away, old glory, right? I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. And I love that song, and I'll sing that song, but there's one more verse we got to add to that song, and that verse is this: not only will we fly away, but we're also flying back. You fly away, and you come back. We sing the world is not our home. Yes, but not yet. We think that our time on earth is temporary and our time in heaven is eternal. And yet our text would suggest quite the opposite, that our time in heaven is temporary and our time on earth is eternal. Check this out, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul asserts that in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Notice how Paul describes the end. He doesn't describe the end of an earthly existence. He describes Jesus coming back to earth. He describes Jesus raising our physical earthly bodies up gloriously. He describes Jesus as subjugating every rule and ungodly authority and power that's on the earth. Not destroying the earth, but liberating the earth. And when that last enemy itself is destroyed, which is death, Jesus will present to God the Father a purified, glorified earth as God's eternal kingdom. And as it stands, we discover that God has planned to do for all of the universe what he did with Jesus' body on that Easter morning and what he plans to do with your body in the future. One of the most compelling passages that state that would be Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul describes this heaven, this earth, jumping up and down with eager excitement for the day when Jesus comes back and liberates this heavens, this earth, from the shackles of death and decay. When it's liberated into the glorious reality of the resurrection, and Paul links it with our physical resurrection. And this is what Paul would say about future glory. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Check this out. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption eagerly as sons, the redemption or resurrection of our bodies. It's a creation. As it stands, waits for that day. Not because it's going to be annihilated, but because it's going to be glorified. Because God is going to present this heaven, this earth, to the Father. The Son will present it to the Father as his eternal kingdom. Remember, the Bible starts out with a physical creation, and it ends in Revelation 22 with a physical creation. It starts out with a heavens and an earth, and it ends with a heavens and an earth. It starts out with a real garden with real trees and real fruit and real rivers with real water. And guess what it ends with? A garden that's real with trees and fruit and rivers with water. It starts out with paradise lost, and it ends with paradise regained. It starts out with Adam, the first Adam, unleashing death and decay upon this creation, and it ends with the second Adam renewing all of creation in and through his resurrection life. God has his sights set on this creation, and the implications for this, I think, are astounding. What this tells me, folks, is that God is tremendously interested in your life. He's interested in your world. If the crowning achievement of Jesus' work is the resurrection of a physical body, why would God be uninterested in your earthly existence? Or put differently, if God isn't interested in your earthly existence, why in the world would he wrap up your salvation with Jesus being raised from the dead physically? Why not just leave his body behind in the grave? Why would the second person of the Trinity choose to have a physical body, not just for time, but for eternity, unless God is interested in your earthly existence? I think the fact that God wrapped up our salvation around Jesus' physical resurrection suggests to me that he has his sights set on this earth. And that changes how we view our time here. God is interested in this world. He's interested in your life. So much so that the grand finale of salvation isn't people going to heaven, but Revelation 21 would describe it's heaven coming down to earth. John says this in Revelation 21. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, meaning the old heaven and the old earth has been liberated, made new like we are new creations. When we believe in Jesus, we're new creations. The old has passed away, the new has come. When Jesus submits this creation to the Father, it becomes a new creation. The old passes away and the new happens. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Mind-blowing truth number one, Jesus rose to bring us back to earth. Jesus didn't rise to take you to heaven. You with me so far? I know this is a little bit more serious than I'm prone to give, so want to make sure that you're alive. Let's stretch and make sure we don't pull a hamstring as we round this last corner, because this next truth that I'm going to present may even be more mind-blowing than the first truth. And this next truth, which is really what I'm aiming for this morning, is this. I'm praying we'll give you extravagant hope, and it's this. God will use the unresolvables of this life and this old creation to make the new creation. Let me say that again. God will use the unresolvables of your life, of this old creation, to make the new heavens and the new earth. We all know what the unresolvables of life are, right? They are the wrongs that are never made right. They are the tangled knots that never get tangled on this side of glory. They are the losses that seem impossible to be made up for. The unresolvables of life, God will resolve with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is why I say this. Go to verse 58. Notice the grand conclusion of this chapter. Once again, Paul says, therefore, beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we ask, well, why should I do that, Paul? Why shouldn't I give up? Why shouldn't I give in? Why shouldn't I throw in the towel? And he says, because in the Lord you know that your toil is in vain. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that I see the fruits of my toil on this side of glory? No. Does that mean that I find the answers to my questions here and now? No. Does that mean that I receive the consolation to the searing grief here and now? Not necessarily. What is Paul referring to? Well, he's been arguing for the past 57 verses that the resurrection of Jesus will be that which will make our toil to be worthwhile, whatever that toil is for you. It's the resurrection and all that entails that will make all things right. Paul says, you should know that your toil is not in vain, because you have proof and a pledge in Jesus' resurrection that God is not going to take this old creation and throw it into the trash heap of eternity, never dealing with that unfinished business. You have a pledge and a proof in Jesus' resurrection that God is going to finish the job. Moreover, you have proof in the fact that Jesus is presently ruling and reigning as sovereign over this corrupted world. You have proof that your toil is not in vain, because he is subjugating his enemies under his feet. He is Lord even over those things that seem wasted, those wasted opportunities, the wasted, seemingly wasted suffering. Those wasted conversations, those attempts to reconcile that seem wasted. Jesus, verse 25, we discover, is sovereign over all of that. Moreover, Paul says, you can know that your toil is not in vain, because if Jesus can take your dead, decaying, rotting body in the future and raise it gloriously, when there's no natural hope for that to be done in this earth, but he's going to raise your bodies gloriously, don't you think that he could take the unresolvables of your life and bring resolution? Be steadfast, he says, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God can usher those unresolvables into the new earth with resolution. And I'm not saying that all the things in our lives will be resolved in the way that we want them to resolve, be resolved. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that so much of what we despair over, so much of what we want to give up on because of, or give in because of, we read in our text, are the very things that Jesus has set his sights on, is exercising sovereign control over, and is plotting to overwhelm with his resurrection life and in the building of the new creation. And this is why I say this. Look at verse 29. Paul says this after he talks about all things being subjected to the Father. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on the behalf of the dead? The dead are not raised at all. Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts of Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Why not just let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Don't be deceived, Corinthians. Don't be deceived, Shelton First Baptist Church. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. Now notice Paul, after he talks about being baptized on the behalf of the dead. By the way, that passage no one understands, especially the Mormons, okay? So just want to make that clear. So we're not going to dwell on that because it's an illustration. It's not the point. Paul continues by saying, if Jesus isn't reigning right now, if he's not going to take this old creation and somehow resurrect it and glorify it, I'm wasting my time. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I suffering daily, risking life and limb? Why am I fighting with the beasts of Ephesus? Not sure what that refers to. Maybe the false prophets, maybe literal animals. But here he is, risking life and limb. Why wouldn't that be a waste of time if the dead are not raised? In other words, if in fact this earth won't be restored, including the fulfillment of my labors, this life is a big waste. Your life is a big waste if God hasn't planned to take those unresolvables of your life and put them on a divine cargo ship, shipping them from the old creation all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. And Paul is absolutely certain that that's what God plans to do. He will use those things that we are tempted to give up because of or give in because of, and he will actually use those things to build, you might say, the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to the words of N.T. Wright, and may your minds be blown. He says this, what you do in the present, by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, what you do in the present will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day when we leave it all behind. No, they are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. What you do for the Lord is not vain or in vain. You are not oiling wheels of a machine that is about to go over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown into the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, you are accomplishing something that will become in due course a part of God's new world. Every act of love, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in all the world, all of these things will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God one day will make. Everything done presently in the body by the power of the Spirit will be reaffirmed in the eventual future in ways at which we can presently only guess. Is your mind blown? There it is, it's gone. If Wright is remotely right, which I think he is, no wonder why Paul would say, beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Do you get it now? No wonder why he would say in verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, from your self-pity, from your loathing, from your darkness, your gloom, and your depression. Do you see the gravity of eternity? Do you see the implications of the resurrecting life of Jesus for your life right now? Wake up and stop sinning. Don't give up, he says. Don't give in. Now, I'm going to pray in a moment. But before I do that, I want to ask you, do you want to give up this morning? Want to give in? Maybe it's been a tough week, a tough month, a tough year. The darkness has encircled you, and all you can see is the immediate pain and suffering, and you can't see beyond that. And I want to encourage you this morning that in Jesus Christ, no suffering is wasted. In Jesus, your sacrifices aren't wasted, your tears aren't wasted. Jesus is reigning right now sovereignly over those things. They're not being wasted, and he has set his sights on taking those very things that you are wrestling with and taking them and putting them on that barge and transferring them over to the new heavens and the new earth as glorious realities and reminders of just how powerful Jesus is, adorning the new heavens and the new earth with earthly reminders of how Jesus is so powerful. The good news is so good that he can take the broken things of this life, those ruined things for which there seems to be no resolution, and he can bring glorious and eternal resolution to those things. I would encourage you this morning, don't give up, don't give in. And lastly, don't back down. This sounds strange, but I'm going to say it. Will you this week, this month, the rest of your life, waste your life on Jesus? I mean, do those things that Paul did when people said, hey, you're an idiot, why would you do that? Because in their mind, there was no eternity. Do those things that wouldn't make sense unless Jesus truly has conquered death and is plotting to overthrow this heaven and this earth with a brand new heaven and a new earth, which is this earth, liberated and all of our unresolvables resolved. Live your life in such a way that you're wasting it on Jesus. Live your life in such a way that we actually believe that the Father will answer the prayer that Jesus told us to pray. And you know the prayer, it goes like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And here it is: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where?
On earth.
On earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Jesus, you told us to pray to the Father for the kingdom to come, your will to be done. We say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come. And I pray as we, well, as Paul describes in Romans 8, we're groaning within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, waiting for the wrongs to be made right. And sometimes we can be overwhelmed with the suffering and the tragedy and the searing hurt that surrounds us, that we can give up and give in. And I pray, God, by your Spirit, that you would help us to see just how glorious Jesus' resurrection is, just how true it is and how connected it is to our everyday lives, that we would see the colossal implications of Jesus at the right hand of the Father in a body, a glorified body, plotting to glorify this earth, plotting to resolve all the unresolvables of life, ushering them into a new heavens and a new earth where we just stand with our mouths gaped open at how you could accomplish what we could never imagine anyone accomplishing. God, would you move our hearts with a sense of extravagant hope? We pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name.